Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. Our sermon text this morning is going to be Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. Romans 8, 18 through 30. And as you turn there, would you bow your head with me one more time as we pray? Father, we are well acquainted with sin. We know the condemnation that should be ours because of our sin. And so indeed, what we have sung this morning, we have sung with deep gratitude. Thank you that while we were your enemies, you demonstrated your love for us and that Christ died for us, paying the penalty for our sins, having lived the perfect life of obedience that we couldn't live, and then being raised on the third day so that if our faith is in him, his righteousness is credited to us. That is our delight this morning. And this morning, we desperately need your word. We pray that this moment would not be a time of demonstration of the wisdom of man. We do not need that. We need rather a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God so that our faith might not rest in man, but in the very one who is able and who will call the dead to life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I took the mail out of the mailbox, I remember thinking to myself, I can't believe this day is getting even better. It was a time when I'd moved my family up to Louisville to do PhD work, and I specifically remember it being a Thursday. I know it was a Thursday because on Thursdays I had a seminar on the atonement, and I had just come from that, but it wasn't any normal Thursday or any normal day for that seminar. It was the day in that seminar when I had handed in my final paper of the semester. And if you're a student who's not a first semester freshman, you know the joy of this. I finished the semester. It was all behind me. And so as I drove home that day, it's as if the sun was shining brighter. The birds were singing more beautifully. I was singing to everything on the radio, waving in cars in front of me. It's okay. Come on. Everything's great. It was a glorious and great day. In fact, the only negative part of that day was that the seminar had started at 11 and we didn't get out until about 2:30, and so I'd missed lunch. And I was hungry, and as I was driving my way home, I stopped at our mailbox and I opened the door and I pulled it out, and there I held it in my hand with the preciousness that someone would hold a newborn child, and it was a piece of paper, and it said this: large, one-topping pizza, $5 from Domino's. And I saw that, and at that time in my life, that was an immense gift. We were living on a tight budget, trying to adopt a son, which was going to be expensive. And I felt like this was the Lord's way of saying it should be pizza night in the Tankersley home. It was just great and glorious. And so I pulled the car in, I walked out, I continued to hold the mail, and I was staring at this coupon that was so glorious and beautiful, and I started reading the fine print. And there's where I read it. Those dreadful words. It said, the price is good as long as you buy three or more pizzas. And so after cursing Domino's for their deceptive, scheming advertisements, I threw it in the trash and walked inside. And yet Domino's isn't the only place that does that kind of thing, isn't it? We're almost accustomed to that. If you hear some kind of advertisement or some kind of benefit that sounds too good to be true, it feels like it typically is. There's always that phrase that says, this is your benefit, provided that you do this. You can buy one suit and get the other suit for free, provided that you pay twice as much for the first one. Right? This is just the common way life works. And you can feel that way when you read Romans chapter 8 by the time you get to verse 17. Romans chapter 8 is full of the benefits that we have in Christ. There's no condemnation for us. The Spirit of God lives within us. We'll be raised from the dead. It's as if the benefits are just mounting upon one, upon the other, and getting better and better and better, all of the blessings that we have in Christ, until it builds up to this point of saying, and you have been adopted as sons of God, which is not Paul's way of forgetting that there were women believers in Rome. rather in a culture and in a time when though a family might have a number of daughters and one son, it was only the son who would receive the inheritance. And so what Paul wants the believers to know is if you are a child of God, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, you are all heirs. You're all sons in Christ. You're all getting the inheritance. You all will be blessed in him. You are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And then we read the words we've almost been preparing our hearts to hear in verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What Paul tells us is, yes, there is a glorious day coming. There is an inheritance that will be ours in Jesus Christ. But between now and then, we're going to become well acquainted with suffering. And I don't think I have to convince you of that. In my short time of pastoring, I've pastored for 12 years, and a congregation where our highest membership has been 190 people. And that small sampling of people and that small sampling of time, I have witnessed suffering so intense that it just breaks my heart even to think about it. I've walked with couples as they've struggled through infertility and other couples as they've buried their sons. I've watched people die as cancer ate up their bodies, killed them. Others, a lady who had migraine, piercing migraine headaches every day. And I know that there's no law that says you only start suffering once you get out of college. There's no law that says if you're at Union, you're somehow protected from this. Because I've also witnessed college students coming to me and saying that they've lost their parents. Or a girl talking about losing her brother while she was at school. It was a college student who came to me one time calling me on the phone with tears coming through his voice saying my dad called me last night and said that he had stayed up all night throwing up, but it wasn't because he had a stomach virus. It's because this brother's mom had told his dad she was leaving him after 22 years of marriage to go be with her neighbor. Just this week, got an email from a college student saying, pray for my dad. He's being rushed to the hospital. I know that being a college student doesn't make you immune from suffering. Suffering is something we all face regardless of where we are in life, regardless of our age. And between now and the day when the Lord returns or we die, our life is going to be full of suffering. Some more, some less. But all of us will be well acquainted with suffering. And so what Paul does, starting in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and really going through the end of the chapter, we'll mainly look at through verse 30, but in these verses is he gives us words of encouragement, truths that can serve as anchors for our souls so that when the sufferings and the struggles and the anxieties and all of these things in life come at us and tear at us like wind swirling around us, these truths can serve as anchors, stabilizing us and sustaining us, helping us to endure and persevere. Walk through these things in a manner that's honor and pleasing to God. And so what I want to do this morning is point out to you, to hand to you these truths that you can hold to, that can serve as anchors for your soul. The first of these is simply the knowledge that the glorious inheritance that awaits us is beyond our comprehension. The glorious inheritance that awaits us is beyond our comprehension. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, probably the best way to feel the weight of this verse is to consider suffering. Take, for example, the missionaries, the men and women who have devoted their lives to going around the world to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ so that men can place their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Just think of the suffering some of them have gone through. I'm not a consistent reader of something like Voice of the Martyrs, though I probably should be. But even in my brief exposure to reading some missionary biographies, we've read of stories, you probably know them, of stories of a brother who was devoted to serving Jesus Christ, and because of that, he was persecuted to the point that they dragged him through a city with his family, ultimately took him to the river and began ripping off his skin, and then forced him before he died to watch his family drown in front of him. Or another couple who was laboring intensely on the field, and they had an infant child, and the stress of the situation and the stress of their life made it so that the mother's milk supply dried up so that she could no longer feed her nursing infant, and they had to watch the child starve to death in front of them. And that could be multiplied a million times over. And so we want to ask Paul, are you saying then that the glory that awaits us compares in intensity and in weight and in such a piercing nature as the kind of suffering that we witness in this world, the kind of suffering we know? And Paul's answer is no. And the reason it doesn't compare is that the glory that we're one day going to know so surpasses it that the suffering of this life is not even worth comparing to it. They're not even worth being put on the same scales together. The glory that awaits us is infinitely greater than the suffering. In fact, Paul in another place will say the intense, horrifying, tragic suffering in this world is but momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. In fact, Paul goes on to tell us in this verse, these verses, that the glory that is coming to us is so great, is so glorious, that all of creation longs for it. In verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation is eagerly waiting for something. In verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So creation is waiting. Creation is groaning for something. Specifically, in verse 19, we read that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, what's it even talking about? If the earth is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, what is this? Well, he tells us in verse 23, when he says, "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await for adoption as sons." Again, the same kind of phrase, revealing as sons, adoption as sons. But here he tells us what it is, the redemption of our bodies. You see, the whole created order, the rocks, the trees, the sky, everything in this creation is groaning and eagerly waiting for the day when Jesus Christ will descend from the sky. And those who are living will be changed in an instant, and those who are dead in Christ will be raised from the dead to be with him forever. Creation is eagerly waiting and groaning and longing for that day. Why? Paul tells us because something happened to creation. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." When Adam was put on the earth, he wasn't put on the earth as some kind of equal to every other creature on the earth. It wasn't as if God made zebras and monkeys and bears and man and giraffe and somehow that they're all equal. No, Adam, all of mankind, was put on the earth, created in God's image to rule over the earth. Adam and Eve weren't simply one of the animals. They were made in God's image to rule. And so when Adam sinned, it affected all of creation. When Adam fell under condemnation before God, the curse spread to every part of the created order. God, in fact, said to Adam, "Because you have sinned, the ground is cursed." The reason that this earth brings forth thorns and thistles and we witness drought and famine and earthquakes and tornadoes is because this earth has been subjected to the curse because of man's sin. And yet when God did that in Genesis 3, when he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you," it wasn't so that he might leave it in that state. Let us read on. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In hope of what? "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's why verse 22 says creation is groaning, because creation knows that just as when Adam sinned, it fell under a curse, so when God's children are raised from the dead and we appear in our resurrected bodies, revealed as God's Son on that day, creation itself will know the same kind of freedom from bondage that we know. On that day, the curse will be done. The created order itself will be renewed and made new, and none of the effects of the curse will be there anymore, and the earth longs for that day. It knows that it's coming. The glory to come is so glorious, all of creation right now is yearning and groaning for that glorious day. And Paul says, and you know, creation is not the only thing that groans for that day. We groan. Verse 23. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul says, we have the Spirit of God in us, and the Spirit is giving us a taste of what's to come. The Spirit is already in our hearts, just enlightening our minds and our hearts that there is a glory to come. We have the first fruits of it, the first taste of it. We know there's more, and we groan and we long. Don't you long for the day when you don't have to wrestle with sin or death or pain or suffering or any of these things anymore? And that day is sure. We don't yet see it, but we hope for it, and our hope is certain. So Paul says, first of all, in the midst of your suffering, hold on to this truth. You don't yet see it, but there is a glory that's coming that far outweighs any suffering you'll know in this life. And yet he gives us a second truth, a second anchor to sustain us and stabilize us, to help us endure in suffering. In verses 26 and 27, he tells us that in this life, the Spirit of God is interceding for us. In this life, the Spirit of God, that is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is interceding for us. Listen to what he says in verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. One of the things that can intensify our suffering, that can seem to just compound our suffering, is the fact that sometimes in the midst of it, we don't even know what to pray. We don't know what to ask for. And so sometimes your heart can just be breaking. You can feel paralyzed by the pain in your life, and you go to pray. You don't even know what to ask. God knows that's a weakness of ours. He says, I know that you're weak. I know that you do not know how to pray as you ought. And yet the glorious truth is this: God the Father has put his Holy Spirit within us so that within us we have the Spirit of God and his interceding, because the Father searches our hearts. He knows everything in our lives. He knows everything about us. The Spirit of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are of one essence, and so there is one divine will, one divine purpose, and so the Spirit obviously knows what the Father's will is because it's his will. He knows what the Son's will is because it's his will. And so the Holy Spirit of God within us is interceding on our behalf to the Father, and he is praying in perfect accordance with the will of God. And if, when you and I pray in accordance with the will of God, God hears and answers our prayers, how much more when the third person of the Trinity prays on my behalf and on your behalf to the Father, does he hear and answer that prayer? So right now, though you may be clueless as to what you need to do in life, what the next step holds, you may think to yourself, Lord, I've lost all my bearings. The suffering that has come into my life and swept me off my feet has left me so that I do not even know what I should do next. I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what to ask for. Right now, the Holy Spirit of God within you is praying on your behalf for you to God the Father, perfectly in accord with the Father's will. And the Father's hearing and answering his prayer. What a comfort for us. And yet there's more. The glorious inheritance that awaits us is beyond our comprehension. in this present life. The Spirit of God is interceding for us perfectly in accord with the Father's will. And then finally, we can be held and sustained and preserved in this life, Paul says, by knowing that God loves us and is working everything in our lives to make us more like Christ. God loves us and is working everything in our lives to make us more like Christ. Notice what he says in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, not some things, all things work together for our good. But what's that good? He tells us in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose in your life, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then what God's doing right now is he's taking every circumstance. This is no incentive to sin, God forbid. But even our foolish decisions, God works them together to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything going on in your life, God is using to that end. He's working everything together so that you may be conformed to the image of his Son. But you may say, well, wait, hold on a second. You said that God loves us and that he's making us more like his Son. Where do we see that in the text? I mean, it sounds like a great idea. God loves me. But where does the verse say that? I mean, verse 28 talks about us loving God. But where does the text talk about God loving us? I think it's right there in those first few verses of verse 29. When Paul says, for those whom he foreknew. You see, when the Bible talks about God knowing us, it's more than God having cognitive awareness of us. When Paul says to the Galatians, you have come to know God, rather to be known by God. In Galatians 4:9, Paul's not saying to the Galatians, hey, God just realized that you guys exist. He's fine. There they are. Why was I always looking over here? You know? No. Or maybe a better example. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says to Abraham, who's the father of Israel, God says to Abraham, you only have I known of all the families on the face of the earth. Does that mean that if Abraham later that day had said, God, I'm praying to you today because Joe the Hittite over here is causing me all kinds of problems, that God would have said, whoa, hold on a second. Joe, I'm drawing a blank. I got nothing. I don't know. You're having to point him out to me, right? I told you, only you have I known of all the families of the earth. You got to tell me about these other people. No. What God was saying to Abraham is, you're the one that I've committed myself to, that I've set my affection on, that I love, you're mine. When the Bible talks about God knowing us, it's sending us two messages. God's committed to us and he loves us. That's why it's natural for Paul to say in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? Where do you get the idea, Paul, that God's for us? Because he knows you. And when God knows someone, he is committed to them. That's what I mean. It's why it's fitting for Paul to go on and finish this chapter saying, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you live or you die, or if you suffer famine or nakedness or the sword or distress or anything, because nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that God has for you in Christ Jesus. Where does he introduce that? Right here in verse 29. Right now, you can rest in the fact that God loves you. And that's not some kind of just pop evangelical thing that youth groups talk about when they're out in the woods somewhere, right? This is historic Christianity. This is why Paul says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Son who lives within me, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, he dies for more than just us. He loves more than just us, but he loves you. He loves me. Right now, in the midst of life where your struggles and sufferings and everything may be swirling all around you and you feel like you've lost your bearing, God loves you. And he's working all things together for your good, that you may be made like Christ. And nothing's going to stand in the way of him bringing you to that point where you receive the glorious inheritance as an heir of God and fellow heir with Christ. That's why when Paul goes on, he says, and not only has he done all this, but he's called us and justified us. And those whom he justified, he's glorified. Our glorification is sure and certain. It's so certain, Paul talks about it as if it's already done. Because nothing is going to thwart God's purposes and plans to bring you to the end. And this is true of you if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in the Son who lived and who died and who was raised on the third day, then to say we're justified means that God has taken that end times judgment, that judgment that all men will face in the end times, and he's gone ahead and taken the verdict that is going to come to you. He's gone ahead and taken that end times verdict and brought it right now into the present. And he says, right now, I'm announcing your end time verdict, right now. You are righteous. Righteousness is credit to you, the very righteousness of my Son. That is true of you if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I want you to be sustained by these things. I want you to know them. I want you to rest in them. The glory that's coming is infinitely beyond comparison. No suffering is worth comparing to it. The Holy Spirit of God is interceding for you and for me, and God loves us and is working all things to make us more and more like his Son. This past week, I found out that my grandmother, my mom's mom, had gone into the doctor for a memory test. They think that she may be developing Alzheimer's. And I've seen this in another family member, a great aunt, whose husband loved her and cared for her. And she was a sweet lady, and as she developed Alzheimer's, she began to curse him, and she had a cane, and she would beat him. And so I've seen this disease. I know what it holds, and I know very well that if the doctors say, yes, this is where her life is heading, that my grandmother, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who's placed her faith in him, who's been justified by faith, I know that she may live out the rest of her life with me going to visit her and her having no idea who I am. I know that may very well happen. And I hate the thought of that. I hate the suffering that may be hers and those of us who love her. I hate the suffering that may endure until she dies or Christ returns. And yet I know this truth, that the God who has committed himself to her and who loves her, and who has a glorious inheritance for her, that even if she should get Alzheimer's and die, one day the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from the sky, and he will say, Betty, Joe, Dodge, you rise from the dead. And she will, to be with him forever. And his perfect plans and purposes for her life will be fulfilled, and she's no exception. That's true for all of us who've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, let me encourage you to rest in this. If you're not a believer this morning, and I know this may be the case, not everybody that comes to Union, they're Christians. So if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then right now you're under the condemnation of God. And if you never bow your knee to Jesus Christ, then on that final day of judgment, God will actually take those who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and he will cast them into a lake of fire. So let me just plead with you this morning. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then all of these glorious treasures we've talked about are foreign to you, but they can be yours because Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, died to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day. If you will repent and believe in him, his righteousness can be credited to you. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. So please, if you're not a believer today, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody who knows Christ here would love to talk to you more about that. If you are a believer, let us delight in and treasure these truths and anchor our souls with them. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the glorious truths that you have given us in your word. Indeed, your word is nothing less than the very words of God. We are so thankful that you've given us to us. And now, Lord, wherever we are, I know there could be much suffering in this room. Would you allow these truths to be like anchors for our souls today? Minister to your children. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.